Please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 17. Think about how you might pray for someone that you love dearly when you are departing and you know it's going to be a long time before you see each other again. This is a dear brother or sister in the Lord, and think about what you might pray for them. The reason why I bring that up is because we have something similar in the prayer that we are studying. We've been studying it for some months now. This prayer is the prayer that was, in a sense, Christ's parting prayer when he was about to leave his disciples to depart to be with the Father. The road to the Father would go through the cross, the resurrection. He would appear some number of times to his disciples after the resurrection, but he would never stay physically with them. He would appear, he would speak with them, and then he would be gone. The days of him physically dwelling on earth were over with the crucifixion and the resurrection. Christ would, after 40 days, after the resurrection, would ascend to the Father, and we are still waiting for his return. So this prayer, he prayed in the hearing of his 11 closest disciples, a prayer for them, and also a prayer for all who would believe in Jesus through their word, which includes you and I, if our faith is in Jesus, because we've been brought to faith in Jesus through the apostolic message that is the New Testament scriptures that have been given to us. So this is his parting prayer. This evening, we will look closely at verses 22 through 24. But I'm going to read beginning in verse 1 so that we get the context as usual. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. This is God's holy word. Let's look closely at verse 22. Jesus prays, "The glory that you have given me, I have given to them." That is, the glory that the Father has given to Jesus, Jesus has given to those who believe in him. And those who will believe in him, that they may be one, even as we are one. Think about that first phrase there. Jesus speaks of the glory that the Father had given him. What is he speaking about here? The glory that the Father had given to him. Well, he's speaking of how the Father had revealed himself in the Son. If you go back to chapter 14, verse 8, Jesus spoke of this on the same night. In John 14, verse 8, Philip said to Jesus, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works." The Old Testament clearly proclaims the glory of God. And Jesus Christ comes and he walks this earth, and he possesses glory given to him by the Father. The Father is in Christ. The Father is in the Son. The Son is the revelation of the Father. The Father reveals himself to us through the Son. They are distinct persons, but they are one God. And that is what Christ has in mind, speaking of the glory that the Father had given him. This glory has been on display to a certain degree in the signs that Jesus performed when he raised Lazarus from the dead. You had the glory of the Father revealed in the Son, the power to take the dead and bring them to life. And in the other miracles that Jesus performed, the glory of the Father has been given to the Son and is displayed in the Son. Now, if you go back to chapter 17, Jesus says in verse 22, "The glory that you have given me, I have given to them." What does he have in mind here? That this glory that he has received, he has given to, how does he put it? To them, which would be those who believe in him. What does he have in mind here? Well, he has in mind something similar. Just as the Father has manifested himself in the Son, so the Son manifests himself in his disciples. Now, not in the exact same sense. Father and Son are of one essence. They are one God. Christ giving his glory to us is not making us God. We stay human, and that's all we will ever be. But Christ gives us this glory in the sense that he manifests himself in us. Earlier in the evening that Jesus is in here, he's spoken of himself as the vine and the disciples as the branches. The branch, as as branches, the disciples are drawing their life from Christ. They are one with Christ, united to him. And as they grow in Christ, Christ becomes increasingly visible in them as he sanctifies them. And Jesus has spoken earlier in this prayer about the sanctification of his disciples. What is sanctification? It is the transformation of one who was a sinner, who was in bondage to sin, the transformation of this one who's been born again, the transformation into the image of Christ, so that Christ's character becomes increasingly visible in the life of the believer. And that's what Christ has in mind here. If you look in John 17 at verse 23, he says, he speaks of I in them and you in me. He very much has in mind that he is in his disciples. And in his disciples, he manifests his glory in their life. The glory that was given to the Son is the same glory that he gives, as the Father and the Son are one God. Now, think about what we have just seen here for a moment. Ponder this. If you are a believer, Christ has given the glory that he has received to you. Christ dwells in you. That should amaze us. That Christ is in us. We know of our sin. We know of our unworthiness. We know what we deserve for how we have lived. And yet Christ, the holy and righteous one, the one who is the eternal Son of God, he is in us. We should be amazed at that every day. He goes on in verse 22, "The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one." What we see here is the unity of Christians, which is something that Christ has referred to previously in this prayer. The unity of Christians is a product of our unity with Christ. We've stated that before, but it's very clear here in this text. "The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one." Christ says, there's a purpose I have in being in you, my disciples. There's a purpose I have in sharing my glory with you. And the purpose is that you, along with all believers in me, would be one. As we talked about before, Christian unity is not finding the lowest common denominator that we agree upon. Christian unity is grounded in everyone who is a Christian being united to one head. We are united to each other because we are all united to Christ. Christ brings us together. So he's given us his glory that we would be one, even as the Father and the Son are one. Twice earlier in this prayer, Christ stated this idea of his disciples being one as the Father and the Son are being one. But previously, it was in the form of making a request to the Father. If you look back at verse 11, the second half, he said, "Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one." So there, Christ was asking the Father to do something so that the disciples would be one. In verse 21, he prayed, "That they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me." So again, he's praying that the Father would work so that Christ's disciples would be one. Now, the same idea in verse 22, but it's not stated as a request of something that the Father would bring about. Instead, this is Christ's purpose in giving this glory to us. He gives us the glory so that we will be one even as we are one. So what we see here, when we bring this all together, is that Christ's prayer for the unity of the church is united with the work that he does to bring about the unity of the church. This is something that is true of Christ across the board. What he prays for, he also works toward. And this should be true of us. We should not simply pray that God would do certain things in our church, that God would do a work of saving neighbors and friends. But we should also, if we're praying for these things, we also should be working towards these ends. If we're praying that the Lord will encourage the heart of our brother in this church, then I should also be working towards that end, and I should go to that individual and do whatever I can to encourage them, trusting that the Father will use my feeble efforts in answer to the prayer I have asked to bring about that encouragement in that individual's life. We pray for the salvation of our neighbor. We should also work towards that end and take the gospel in every opportunity that the Lord will give us. We should take the gospel to that neighbor and proclaim the gospel to them, trusting that the Father will use our feeble efforts in evangelism to bring about what we have prayed for, to draw that individual to Christ. And this is how Christ operated. He prayed for certain things, and he also worked towards that end. We see it very clearly here with the purpose of the unity of the church. Being that Christ has already prayed twice for the unity of the church, and here states it as the purpose he has in giving glory to us, we should recognize that the unity of the church was heavy on Christ's mind at this point. Just before his departure, leaving his disciples, the unity was very much on his mind. And therefore, the unity of the church should matter a big deal to us. Whatever matters a lot to Christ should matter a lot to us. The unity of the church should matter a lot to us by virtue of how many times Christ mentions it here. Now, going on to verse 23, he's elaborating upon this idea of the believers being one, even as the Father and the Son are one. Verse 23, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Notice in verse 23 the phrase, that they may become perfectly one. Now we have this word perfectly introduced Christ did not mention before. Literally, this phrase is in the original, that they may be perfected into one. The idea is he's praying for the perfection of the church. And the perfection of the church includes being made into one unified body. We see here that a necessary part of Christian maturity is unity with Christ's body. If we're going to be perfected in Christ, matured in Christ, it will include growing in unity with our brothers and sisters in Christ. On the basis of what Christ says here, I would have to say that anyone who does not regularly fellowship with Christ's body is immature at best. You know, if someone thinks, okay, I'm okay just having church in my home, I'm okay having church just on the internet, I am not going to unite myself in fellowship with the body of Christ. Well, maybe one individual or two, but I am not going to unite myself with the whole body of believers. We can't say that individual is mature. When Christ is speaking about the perfecting of the church, it includes the unity of the church, each member being united to the body of Christ. We would even have to question, is this person saved if they are not willing to unite themselves with the body of Christ and fellowship regularly with the body. It's a necessary part of Christian maturity, unity with Christ's body. Now, one other thing that we can glean from this verse is that everything needed for Christian unity is found in Christ, who has given us the glory given him. Just think about the connection of the ideas here. In 22, he says, I have given them my glory. What's the purpose? That they would be one. Then he talks in 23 about this unity being perfect unity. So, perfect unity is what Christ is praying for. And he's told us that he's done what is necessary to bring about perfect unity. And that is uniting us with Christ, sharing his glory with us. Which means that if you find it difficult to be united with your brothers and sisters in Christ, and you're thinking, okay, what do I do to overcome the obstacles? What do I do to pursue this unity that seems so difficult? Don't look outside of Christ. Everything you need for Christian unity is found in Christ. Draw upon him as the branch draws upon the vine. You will find in him everything you need. Now, it's not easy, but this is the way. He is sufficient for our unity. If you are walking in perfect fellowship with Christ, you will be perfectly united with Christ's body. That doesn't mean there's not going to be conflicts and disagreements, but you'll be united in the way that Christ prays for. As we look further at verse 23, we have a purpose behind, or a purpose for, or a purpose in this unity. He says in 23, I and them and you and me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me. Now, we already saw that purpose before. Christ mentioned that, I think it was back in 21 that we studied last time. He's stating it again. The purpose of the unity is evangelistic. At least part of the purpose is evangelistic. Christ unites us to one another in love for each other, a love that reflects the love that God has for us, so that the world will know the gospel. And they will believe the gospel. They will acknowledge the truths of the gospel, summed up as the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Now, last time we talked about how Christian unity is an evidence that Christ saves sinners. We are proclaiming to the world, Christ saves sinners. There's evidence of the fact in Christ's saving work in the church, bringing the church together in this unity. There's also more that we can mine out of this idea here. Christian unity is necessary for faithfully fulfilling the Great Commission. What is the connection between these two ideas? He prays that the church would be one. He works that the church would be one so that the world will believe. What's the connection? Well, there is this other connection that if we were not united as the body of Christ, if every one of us was out all on our own trying to fulfill the Great Commission, it wouldn't be fulfilled. The fulfillment of the Great Commission requires that the saints work together as this unified body of Christ. Why? Because Christ has given us each different gifts that complement one another. Paul is going to elaborate upon this in 1 Corinthians 12, using the analogy of one person is like an ear, another person like an eye, another person like the mouth, another person like the feet, and so forth. To fulfill the Great Commission, all the gifts are necessary. They all need to be operated together in unison. And in this way, disciples are made for the glory of God. So he prays, and he works towards the end that we would be united so that the world and 23, the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you loved me. Now he brings into the prayer the idea of the Father's love. This is the first time for him to mention this in this prayer. And he's filling out for us more of the purpose of the Unity, more of what the world is to recognize from the unity of the church. This is so that the world will know that the Father loved the believers, even as the Father loved the Son. Now we have to think, okay, what's the connection between these things? How does the love of the Father fit in here? What we see here is that the love of the Father is what has produced the unity that we have with Christ, and in turn, the unity that we have with one another. It was out of love that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Out of love for God's people. Out of love for us, we have been united to Christ. His glory is shared with us. As a result, now there is this Christian unity. It all springs from the love of the Father for the elect. Everything comes from the love of the Father for the elect. If you trace everything back, well why did that happen? Why did that happen? It all goes back to the love of God that's based on the grace of God, not based on anything of us. His love for us before the foundation of the world, when he foreknew us, when he predestined us, when he chose us. It all goes back to that. And we try to go back further from that, we can't go back any further. We say, why did God love us before the foundation of the world? We say, I don't know. It's all of his grace. That means it's nothing to do with anything in us. It's for God's secret purposes and reasons. But it all flows out of his love, out of his grace. And our unity is to point back to that source of the love of God. And how does it do so? Because the love the Father has for us is what is being reflected from us towards our brothers and sisters in this unity. It is a unity of love, a love generated by the Father, a love that mirrors the Father's love for us in Christ. Now, there's an amazing phrase at the end of verse 23. He says that they would know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. The Father has loved us who are in Christ as he loved Christ. Now, I don't think this means that the love of the Father for us is identical to the love the Father has for the Son. I don't think any that can even come close. You know, he loves his beloved Son in a way that supersedes the way he loves us. But the love he has for us is of the same type that he has for the Son. It is a special love. It's not some generic love. It's a deep love. And this really should amaze us, that the Father has loved us even as he has loved the Son, that there even is some comparison between the two. Again, who are we to be loved by the Father? And who are we to be loved by him even as he loves the Son? We know his love for the Son is way beyond description. That perfect, infinite love. And there's something similar that he has for us. We should be amazed. He goes on in verse 24. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. The first words in verse 24 are, Father, I desire. Here the Son is expressing something that is his pleasure, something that is his delight. What is his pleasure? What is his delight? What does he desire? He says that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am. Christ is departing, as I have said before. He's going back to be with the Father. And he has promised on this night, in chapter 14, verse 3, to his disciples, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." We are waiting with great hope and eagerness for the fulfillment of this promise, aren't we? With great eagerness and great hope, longing for that day when Christ will come again and take us to himself, that we may be where he is also, after he has prepared a place for us with himself. Now, Christ has that in mind here in 24. When he says, "I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am." That we would be with him in heaven at the right hand of the Father. Now, this desire is connected with the very nature of eternal life. In verse 3, he said, "And this is eternal life, that they would know you, Father, and that they would know the Son." Eternal life is knowing the Father and is knowing the Son. Being that that is the nature of eternal life, it goes hand in hand that Christ would desire, that he would delight in the what is to occur, that he is going to take us to be with himself. And we will experience the fullness of eternal life when we are actually living there where he dwells with him. He says, "Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me." Christ does not simply desire that we would be with him, but it goes beyond that. He desires that we are with him so that we will see his glory in a way that we do not currently see his glory. Now, his disciples that he lived on this earth with did see something of his glory. In John 1:14, we read, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." John the Apostle, in a sense, saw the glory of Jesus. Part of that was when he was on the Mount of Transfiguration, and that the glory was unveiled. But also, the other apostles saw something of the glory of Christ in the signs that he performed, and in his character. But there's something that Christ desires us to gaze at in heaven that we only see dimly now. 2 Corinthians 3:18 speaks about our present vision of the glory of Christ. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, "And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another." Right now, we as Christians, even though Christ is not physically present here, we are beholding the glory of Christ through the pages of Scripture, through faith. But one day, our faith in Christ will be made sight when Christ takes us to be with himself. And we will have fulfilled what Jesus prays for in 24, that we would be with him where he is to see his glory that the Father had given him. We will, in heaven, see all the Father's attributes in the Son in unveiled splendor, while this glory will be reflected in the transformed character, the inexpressible joy, the unquenchable love, and perfect peace of those united to the Son. We will see the glory of Christ as we have never seen it before through faith. We will see him as he is, John says in 1 John chapter 3. And that glory will be perfectly reflected in us his body as we look on him, as we gaze on him. What a glorious day that will be. We will forever see the glory of God with delight. We will never grow weary of seeing the glory of Christ. You will never want to take a vacation in heaven from being with Christ. You will never want to depart from Christ, and you never will depart from Christ. You will always look on him with great joy, a joy that will never get any smaller. It will only grow larger the longer you look upon Christ. You will see his glory. Moses prayed for it, or asked God for it. And God said at that point, you can't see my glory and live. Yet in glorified bodies, we will see the glory of God in Christ and will live forever. This is what going to heaven is all about. Going to heaven is not just about escaping hell. It's not some neutral place, just free of suffering. No, there is glory to behold. There is joy to be had. There is a person to know and love and enjoy forever. And that person is not our loved ones who have gone before us to heaven. It's Jesus Christ. He is the one that our eyes will be forever fixed upon in rapture. Brethren, does it amaze you that the Son will show you his heavenly glory? It should amaze us, especially when you understand the holiness of God that we sang of at the very beginning of our time. Think about in the Old Testament what would happen when someone would touch the Ark of the Covenant that was to be in the Holy of Holies. Think about what would happen if someone were just to walk into the Holy of Holies, other than the high priest once a year with blood. It's amazing that we will behold the glory of God in the face of Christ forever and ever. Now, there's one more phrase we need to look at. Still in verse 24. He says, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Because you loved me before the foundation of the world. This is the motive behind the Father giving the Son glory. We talked before about what that means, that the Father manifests himself in the Son. The Father has revealed himself in the Son. And we are told that the Father's motive in this is the love that he has for the Son, an eternal love that was in existence and operation before the foundation of the world. We see here that the eternal relationship between the Father and the Son is grounded on an eternal love. That is just kind of giving us a small little picture into the relationship between the Father and the Son. But it's important for us to understand this, that their relationship with one another is grounded on love. Because our unity is a unity that is reflective of the unity between the Father and the Son, we can understand that if we are to have a perfect unity in the body of Christ that reflects the unity of the Godhead, our unity also will be grounded on love. If you don't love your brothers and sisters in Christ, there is no such thing as unity with them. This is the whole foundation of our relationship in the body of Christ. We love each other because Christ loved us. We love each other because we know that our brothers and sisters are in Christ and Christ has died for them. And everything else in our unity flows out of this. Well, there's so much. Do you have any questions about anything that we have looked at? Any comments related to these things to edify us? Ivers?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Yeah. Yep. It is. It is. Yeah. Even though the angels, you know, have a certain glory derived from God and being in His presence, they're not made in the image of God. And we as human beings, made in the image of God, that image is restored in redemption, in salvation. And yes, it's what grace. That the angels, the good angels, didn't sin. We sinned, and yet we still get a superior position in the end compared to the angels. Anyone else? All right, let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, our minds begin to explode, it feels like, when we really seek to understand what our Lord has said here about the relationship between you, Father, and Him, and between Christ and us, and our relationship between ourselves and our brethren. Lord, we thank you that you have prayed for us in this way, that you have set your love upon us in this way. Lord, that we have these precious promises of being taken to be with you forever in your presence, where there is fullness of joy, looking upon you in your glory. Who are we? All we can do is thank you with our lips and with our lives. We pray, Father, that you would teach us to pray along these same lines. When we pray, Lord, may there be some reflection of Christ's high priestly prayer in our prayers. Unto your glory we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.